Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Pray with me, please. Father, I pray as we enter this season that you would cause our hearts to be full. Even in this blessed time, there are many things that can distract us, that can preoccupy us. Things that in themselves are not wrong or evil, but things that can divert our minds, our devotion. We pray that as we contemplate in this Christmas season the marvelous mystery of the Word made flesh, the hope of all the ages, that the Lord who had promised had now at last indeed returned to deliver, to heal, to restore, to establish his everlasting reign. Father, may we truly be those who acknowledge and worship Christ the King. And I pray that even now in these coming minutes that you will focus our hearts and minds, be gracious to us, free us from whatever would distract us, and cause the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to rise anew in our hearts. Be gracious to us, we ask in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as we've considered the resurrection of our Lord, all four of the gospel writers conclude their accounts by recording a series of appearances of the Lord, visitations of the Lord to his disciples, as many as 500, Paul tells us, in the 40 or so days following the resurrection. Each of the four evangelists, the four gospel writers, has his own record of those appearances. Matthew, Mark, each deal with those appearances in a very brief way. Women and the 11 particularly. You find John also emphasizing, as we saw, the appearance to Mary as an immediate effect of the resurrection or an immediate outcome of the resurrection. And then he spends the rest of his gospel account dealing with the appearances of Jesus to the 11. First in Jerusalem, the night of the resurrection, the night following the resurrection. Then 8 days later, also at table, most likely still in Jerusalem. And then at the Sea of Galilee as the final appearance that John records for us. Luke emphasizes primarily this particular passage that Nathan read for us today, the appearance of the Lord to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And I think the reason for his emphasis is because of what he's trying to establish with respect to the outcome of the resurrection and the way in which it would now begin to bear its fruit. How it is that Jesus would begin to do this work of building his church. Because this account in Luke comes before the appearance to the disciples on that first night, I wanted to treat it first. It's debatable whether the account that Luke has of Jesus appearing to the gathered group, Nathan stopped just short of that, which I'm glad he did, but Jesus appears as they're gathered in Jerusalem, the 11 and these two disciples who've come from Emmaus, and also the other disciples gathered with them. And if that is the same appearance that John records, then this Emmaus road episode takes place prior to that, earlier in the day. And so I wanted to treat it first. So again, Luke emphasizes this particular episode because of the larger significance of it, how it testifies to what the Lord has accomplished and what he will now be doing with the sending of the Spirit. I want to treat this in the two parts of the veiled encounter and then the unveiling that comes. The veiled encounter and then the unveiling that comes. Well, the scene is very straightforward. Luke tells us that there were two disciples making their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And we don't know exactly where that village was. He tells us it was 7 miles from Jerusalem. Many scholars believe it was on the main road that went northwest towards the coast, towards Jaffa on the coast, but we don't know for sure. Luke only tells us that it was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and these two individuals were on their way to that village. Apparently, that was the village that they lived in. As to who they are, he only names the one as Cleopas. Perhaps it's the same individual that John refers to under the name Clopas. And if that's the case, then this man is the husband of one of the women who observed both Jesus' crucifixion and his burial. There are scholars who believe that these two individuals were that Clopas and his wife, now returning back to Emmaus following this series of events that took place in Jerusalem. Whether that's correct or not, we don't know, but these are clearly two disciples who are a part of Jesus' inner circle. They're very close to the circumstances. They have already that first day heard from the women concerning this report of the Lord's resurrection, that the tomb is empty. And as we'll see, when they return to Jerusalem, they know where to find the 11 and other disciples who at that point are already virtually in hiding. John tells us that they were in a house with the doors closed for fear of the Jews. They're already anticipating what may come to them in view of what's taken place with Jesus. But all of the four gospel accounts taken together, or at least with Mark in particular, together with Luke, Mark also seems to allude to this same incident. It's clear that these two individuals are disciples of Jesus. And as they're walking along the road, they're talking about the things that have taken place in the previous few days. Now, particularly if this is the wife of Clopas and her husband, she was present at the crucifixion and also at the burial. They have heard from some of the women who went to the tomb, that the tomb was empty and that supposedly Jesus is raised, but the tomb was empty. And as they're walking and they're discussing all of these things that have taken place, a figure comes up alongside them and joins them on the road. And this is a hugely ironic situation. You have essentially Jesus, we the readers, we have this insight as to what's going on. We know it's Jesus that comes up alongside them, but they don't know that. He's not recognized by them. And he asked them, "What are you talking about? What are you discussing?" And their response to him is to chide him and say, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what has happened in these days?" The irony is that they now begin to tell Jesus about Jesus of Nazareth, not knowing that it's in fact him. And some say, well, they didn't recognize him because of a cloak, or maybe they'd never seen him before. Well, clearly, they knew what Jesus looked like. They were part of his inner circle of disciples. And Luke's language indicates that they were kept supernaturally in some way from recognizing him. And the Lord has a very intentional reason for that. And it's part again of this irony. They believe they understand what has happened. They're struggling to come to grips with it. But they believe they understand the circumstances surrounding this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and they are attempting to instruct this stranger concerning those events. But the fact that they don't recognize him is itself a sign that the Lord brings to pass, indicating the fact that their physical imperception is really emblematic of their spiritual imperception. It would be analogous to Jesus meeting Paul on the road to Damascus and being blinded in the encounter. Not because the bright light burned his retinas or anything, but he is blinded as a testimony that Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees who thought he saw, did not see. The one who thought he knew Jesus clearly and understood him to be an enemy of Yahweh and his covenant and his people was actually blind. He was blind to the truth. And that's the dynamic of what's happening here. Their inability to recognize Jesus is emblematic of the fact that they really don't know this one that they're talking about. And that's important, again, given that they are part of his inner circle of disciples. I said that Luke emphasizes this because of the larger significance of this episode, and it's because it becomes a kind of window into what's going to happen. Jesus will now, by his Spirit, enable men to see and understand him and his work in a way that they could not before. Even at the time at the beginning of Acts, you'll see the same writer, Luke, talking about them, saying to Jesus as he's teaching them about the kingdom and all of what's come about in his resurrection, and they're questioning him in a way that shows that they still don't get it. And he says, wait in Jerusalem till you're clothed with power from on high, and then you will be able to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Then the truth of me will be communicated to you in a way, even by sharing in my life by the Spirit, you will be suited, equipped to be witnesses of me. And so these men are chiding Jesus and saying, how can you not know what has happened? How can you not know? And they begin to tell him about, again, what has taken place. And a very interesting statement that they make that Luke captures here is they say, he was this mighty prophet. He did all these mighty works. We had embraced him as the prophet who was to come. We thought he was going to redeem Jerusalem. And the implication is he clearly did not. This ended in a tragic death. You see, that one statement alone shows you they really don't understand what has happened. They don't understand. They understand the facts of the crucifixion, the betrayal, the priests and rulers giving him over, the Romans crucifying him and going into the grave. They've heard the report of the empty tomb. Supposedly he's raised, but they still don't understand the significance of what has happened. They thought that this was going to be the redemption of Jerusalem. And saints, this is a very important Jewish idea. I hope we understand this by this time, with even going through the book of Zechariah and all of our time in the book of John. Messiah was coming to bring about the liberation of Zion, to liberate God's covenant people, God's covenant kingdom, to restore Zion in the sense of liberating it from its captivity, the Lord returning, inhabiting his dwelling place and his temple, purging, cleansing, gathering in his people, restoring David's house and throne. That's what they were expecting Messiah to do. And that's all wrapped into this idea of the redemption of Jerusalem. In other words, we thought he was the Messiah, but he clearly was not. So Jesus then in turn responds by rebuking them for their imperception. The idea of foolishness doesn't mean, you know, childishness or stupidity or whatever. It really carries the idea of a dullness or a lack of perception. A lack of clear insight or perception. A dullness and what he says to be a slowness of heart. They don't recognize him, and he puts his finger on the significance of that as really their inability or a diminished facility or capacity that is in an inability to perceive and a slowness of heart. They will later say, as they're talking after Jesus does open their eyes, they say, weren't our hearts burning within us when he opened the scripture to us? The same verb. Opening their eyes was also opening the scripture. In other words, enabling them to see him now in a new way. That's the connection of the physical lack of sight and again, the spiritual significance of it. So these individuals, even though they're part of Jesus' inner circle of disciples, they were like all of those in Israel who had embraced Jesus as the Messiah. They had done so with only a shadowy sense of who he was and what he'd come to accomplish. They believed that he was the Messiah, but because of what they thought the messianic work and accomplishment would be, they believed he had failed. They had yet to be able to recognize him in truth. In other words, the point Luke is making, to recognize him in accordance with the scriptures, what the scriptures actually said about Messiah and his mission. They had stumbled over him because of their expectations that had not been realized. It wasn't a lack of faith. It wasn't that they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. It wasn't a lack of zeal. It wasn't a lack of commitment. It was unrealized expectations. And it never occurred to them to question that they had actually misunderstood the scriptures. When this didn't play out the way they expected, they concluded, this man whom we loved and served and embraced and put all of our hope in, this man clearly was not who we thought he was. It didn't occur to them that they had misunderstood the scriptures. And that's a huge lesson that flows out of this, even for our own sense of things. The last thing that occurs to us is that we have misjudged the scriptures. When we come up against a quandary or a difficulty. So they had embraced him as the Messiah, but they didn't really know him. And Jesus speaks to them in a way that shows that they were not without some culpability in that. Yes, they had a messianic understanding, a messianic vision, a sense of the coming kingdom that was imparted to them by the rabbis, by the Israelite tradition. What had come out of the interpretation by the rabbis of the scriptures, of Israel's history, of the Second Temple period, they had not come up with their messianic ideas and expectations on their own. They had, those things had been nurtured and imparted to them through Israel's traditional understanding of how these things would work. And what Messiah would be and what Messiah would do. But at the same time, those rabbinical misinterpretations or the misguiding of the scriptural rabbinical thought in Israel fell upon hearts, very fertile hearts, for being misled. In other words, what I'm getting at is that the notions of Messiah and kingdom and the triumph of Messiah suited the people's expectations. Because for 500 years, Israel had sat in exile from the time of Babylon, waiting for Yahweh to return. And they'd sat under Gentile domination and subjugation. And century after century went by, and the theology of Israel with respect to the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom, it took on a quality that was very much that Messiah will come, and he will raise an army, and he will overthrow these Gentile subjugators, and he will liberate us, and he will restore the temple, and he will restore Jerusalem. And somehow in his Shekinah or otherwise, the Lord will return and once again take his place. And Messiah will sit on the throne of David, and once again the glory of the theocracy will be put back together. And they were longing for that. The zealot movement in Israel was about that. It was about instigating an insurrection that would bring Israel together to rise up against the Roman subjugators. So the theology of Messiah fell on very receptive ears and receptive hearts. They were hearing what they wanted to believe. But it amounted to a slowness of heart, a dullness of heart and mind. And Paul would go on to tell the Corinthians that even though he uses this idea of old covenant, new covenant in terms of tablets of stone, tablets on human hearts, or writings on human hearts, and also, you know, the glory diminishing in Moses' face and the glory rising in our faces. But he talks about this veil that is over the hearts of the people of Israel. And he says, even to this day at the reading of Moses, that veil remains. They still don't see it the way they ought. So there is a kind of culpability that in a certain sense they had to own. That what they had embraced was what very much fit what they wanted and what they expected. And having rebuked them in that way, then Jesus begins expounding the scriptures to them. And what he's doing is showing them and explaining to them how all of their sacred text testifies of him. Now, he speaks in terms of the way the Jews viewed or structured the Old Testament. Law, prophets, writings. Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, Tanakh. If you've ever heard a Jew use that expression, Tanakh, that's what they mean by that's how they refer to the Old Testament. And it's a compiling of those ideas of Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, law, prophets, writings. Luke tells us that in expounding the scriptures to them, Jesus, and not just expounding them, but showing them how all of the scripture testifies of him. Note that Luke says that Jesus did that in a organized, organic sort of way, orderly way, beginning with Moses and then all the prophets. He showed them all the things in the scripture concerning himself, beginning with Moses and then all the prophets. Moses is Torah. We call it the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In the Jewish reckoning, that's Torah, that's law. Moses, the books of Moses. This is highlighting the truth, saints, that the Old Testament scriptures reveal the Messiah not by and with and through a handful of scattered proof texts, but through the progress of the biblical storyline. Now, that may not be anything startling to this congregation, but it would be to, I think, probably the majority of Christians who say, yes, the Old Testament speaks about Jesus. There's Psalm 22. There's Isaiah 53. There's Zechariah chapter 3. There's Psalm 110. But that's not what Jesus is doing. He's doing what you see Paul do in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Paul, in showing this Jewish synagogue that Jesus is the Messiah, he starts at the beginning. and he traces out the Israelite salvation history recorded in the scriptures to show that that history, which was pointing to and building the case for the Messiah, all of those things now have coalesced in this one man, Jesus of Nazareth. So he begins at the beginning and he walks them through the storyline of the scriptures to show them how all of the scripture testifies of him. It can't just, we don't come to the Old Testament scriptures and say, yes, there's a few things about the Messiah in there. And there's a few types and symbols, the Passover lamb or whatever it happens to be. To see the Messiah revealed in the scriptures truly and accurately, it has to be done in the way that you see Jesus doing it here. That way of finding the Messiah in the scriptures pertains to the law as well as the prophets and the writings. And I'm not going to belabor this today, but far too often, saints, when we hear Jesus say, as he did in the Sermon on the Mount to an Israelite audience, I didn't come to abrogate the law, but to fulfill it. Our ears tell us Jesus is saying, I came here to keep all of the commandments perfectly. So that as a sinless human being, I can die on the cross for your sins. And that's not what Jesus is saying. Now, I'm not saying he is not the spotless lamb and that he didn't die for sinners. Don't misunderstand me. But when Jesus talks about fulfilling the law, he's not talking about keeping commandments. He's talking about being the one that the law revealed and promised. He's not just talking about the Ten Commandments or Sinai. He's talking about the law as Torah. The Jews understood, first of all, Sinai as Torah or law, but then more broadly, the books of Moses, or more broadly, the bigger covenant, and then all of the books of Moses. But ultimately, all of the scripture are Yahweh's Torah. His instruction, his self-revelation, his prescription to human beings. When Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law, not to abrogate it, he's saying, I am the one that the law promised and revealed. He said concerning John, when they're wondering about John, remember Matthew 11, he says, all the law and the prophets prophesied until John. The law serves a prophetic purpose. Jesus didn't just come to keep commandments. He came to be the one in whom all of this, the law ultimately spoke to Israel's relationship with God, who Israel was in relation to God, who God was in relation to Israel. And all of that is embodied in him. And I don't want to go farther down that path this morning, other than to say when Jesus begins with Moses, he's beginning with the law, showing them how all the things in the law testify of him. Keeping or fulfilling the law as fulfillment, not keeping in the sense of keeping commandments. Well, in this account, we see that Israel's scriptures provided a truthful witness to the Messiah, but an insufficient witness because of the nature of human hearts. Why do I say that? Because Jesus is showing them, he's opening up the scriptures and showing them how organically, holistically, in the whole movement of the salvation history recorded in the scriptures, all of these things testify of him, and yet what? They still don't recognize him. They still don't recognize him. Now, they'll go on to say, weren't our hearts burning within us when he opened the scriptures to us? But they still don't recognize him. The scriptures bear a truthful witness, but that witness is insufficient given the people's dullness, Israel's dullness. Jesus was veiled even to his disciples, and throughout his earthly ministry, he continued to teach them. And even after his resurrection, he is showing, he's opening the scriptures to his disciples and showing them how they testify of him, and yet they still don't really connect all the dots. It's not till the Spirit comes. Israel continued to misinterpret him. His disciples continued to misinterpret him. Peter thought he was defending him as the Messiah when he said, "No, Lord, we'll never let you die." And he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter thought he was honoring the Lord as Israel's king when he said, "You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If you don't receive me in this way, you have no part in me." Right? They didn't get it. He didn't meet their expectations of Messiah. Sure, some embraced him and most rejected him in Israel, but all did so. Whether they embraced him or whether they rejected him, all in Israel did so. They responded to him in terms of their own notions of who he was. They embraced him because of who they thought he was, and they rejected him because of who they thought he was. And these things are important, saints. As it had been throughout Jesus' ministry, merely his resurrection in itself has not changed the dynamic of unbelief or lack of perception, dullness of heart. And that's where Luke is pressing us to. Luke is the one in Acts 1 who's going to say, "Wait, wait, wait. Yes, you are to be my witnesses, but it's in a certain way with a certain resource and a certain equipping. Wait." And when the Spirit falls at Pentecost, what does Peter do? He goes down into the street and he draws from the Israelite salvation history to proclaim to them, "Jesus is the Messiah, Lord and Christ." Well, this continues on. They finally arrive in Emmaus, and it's dusk. It's the nighttime is falling. People didn't travel much at night. It was unsafe. It was risky. There were robbers. You could fall. You could get hurt. There were animals. So they tended to stay put once the daytime was beginning to wane. And they asked Jesus. He acts like he's going further, but they say, "Stay with us tonight." And he fully had intended to do so. And he does. He goes into the house with them. And then he sits at table with them. And as he's blessing the bread, he takes the bread and blesses it and breaks it and hands it to them. Then Luke tells us that their eyes were opened. Now, I don't want to make a huge deal out of this, but I read something like that and I think, okay, Luke made a point twice of telling us that. First, when it happens, and then when these two disciples recount it when they get back to Jerusalem, they say, "It's when he broke the bread, our eyes were opened." So it's more than just a coincidence. And I look at that and I say, okay, where would our minds first go? Where would Luke's readers go? Where would Luke expect his readers' minds to go first? And obviously the most proximate connection with this is the Passover meal that just happened a couple nights before, when Jesus sat with his disciples and broke bread. And the point of that meal, saints, as we saw when we went through that in John's gospel, the point of that was that Jesus was taking that meal, that ritual episode in Israel's life, to interpret it in terms of himself. He was telling them essentially, all of these things bound up in the Passover and its promise are being fulfilled in me. Right? From the time of the captivity, every year that the people of Israel celebrated the Passover, they were not only looking back to the deliverance in Egypt, but they were looking back to that as the promise of God of another deliverance to come. He promised another exodus, that he would again arise and he would come and he would deliver and he would restore and he would gather his people to himself and he would renew the covenant. And Jesus is saying at that upper room meal that that is happening now. The hope and the promise of Passover that you celebrate every year is now coming to fruition in me, specifically as he's pointing towards what's coming the next day with his crucifixion. This shocking, startling, outrageous event that you won't be able to understand, and you'll say, this doesn't fit in with our knowledge of Messiah. When that happens, understand this is what it's about. This is what God is doing through that. The time of exile, conquering the subjugating powers, deliverance, liberation, ingathering, cleansing, purging, renewal. That's what this cross event that is coming, this shocking, outrageous thing, that's what it's all about. So my point is that Jesus had used the breaking of bread in a sense to open the eyes of his disciples, to explain to them and give them a sense of who he really was in connection with what was coming through his death. Now in his resurrection, he's doing the same thing with another breaking of bread. It's in connection with that that now these two disciples are coming to see the resurrected Messiah in a way that they hadn't seen him prior to that. Well, no sooner does he open their eyes than he disappears. He's gone from their presence. And they're so overwhelmed by this, so amazed, so overwhelmed. It's nighttime, it's dark, it's late, and they say, we can't wait. We're not waiting till daylight. And they immediately rise from the table and they go back 7 miles to Jerusalem. Again, for us getting in our cars, maybe our eyes don't work that well at night. We don't see quite as well. We don't like to drive or whatever. But it's a whole different thing than going on a remote road in the middle of the night in the darkness. It's not an issue without its risk and its dangers. But they're so excited and so eager to share this with the brethren that they return to Jerusalem. And when they get there, they find the 11 together with another group of disciples gathered with them. And they go in and they share to them what they've just experienced. Now, just as a side note, I want to comment on, I think it's verse 34. It's just the connection with 33 is uncertain in a certain sense. It says, when they got there, they found the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. My point is, who is making that statement? Is it the two disciples or is it the group that they're encountering when they arrive in Jerusalem? And I think for various reasons, that is the greeting that they're met with by the group there. If this Simon is in fact Peter, Peter is there. He's standing there in the house. Why would these two disciples walk in there and say, hey, the Lord has appeared to Simon? Number one, how would they know? They're coming from Emmaus, unless Jesus had told them, and maybe he did. But why would they tell the group, including Peter, hey, the Lord appeared to Peter? Yeah, we know. Peter's already told us. He's standing right here. You see what I'm saying? I think what Luke is getting at here is when they arrive at the house where the 11 and these other disciples are, as soon as the door opens, the two men or the two people from Emmaus are met with the news, hey, the Lord is risen and he's appeared to Peter. Now, Luke is the only one who tells us about that separate appearance to Peter, so we don't really know anything more about it. And again, he calls him Simon. They hear that and they respond, we know. We know. That's why we're here. And they proceed now to tell them about their experience on the road and how they didn't recognize the Lord, but then he opened their eyes and they have now come to share that news. The Lord is indeed risen. So I want to conclude just by drawing out a little bit again the importance of what I think is happening here in terms of how this Messiah is actually revealed through the scriptures and what it is to know him. All of the gospel writers make the same point. They highlight that Israel's unbelief was tied to its lack of understanding of the scriptures. They had traditions, they had rabbinical teachings, they had ideas that were promoted by the scribes and by the various ruling sects within Israel, but they didn't really know the scriptures. And what we see here is that the scriptures present Jesus in a certain way. Not through a series of proof texts that say, oh, Jesus is this, Jesus is that, Jesus is the other thing. But they reveal Jesus in the fabric of Israel's history and what they show to us. And when I say the scriptures, I'm talking about the Old Testament. Those are the scriptures that Israel had. All the New Testament is the inspired witness to how Jesus has fulfilled the scriptures. And this begs a question that I'd like for us to think about. Could we be witnesses of Jesus from the scriptures? Tear out your New Testament. Can you be a witness of Jesus from the scriptures? Jesus is revealed in the scriptures again, woven into Israel's history. That's the storyline of the Old Testament. And specifically what the scriptures show is that Jesus was the one in whom God was bringing Israel's history to its climax and its fulfillment. The scriptures show that in Jesus we see the coming of Yahweh's kingdom, the destiny, the promise of God, all of what God was doing with Israel, working towards a point, all of that now climaxes in Jesus himself. He is the one in whom Israel's history is reaching its climax and its fulfillment. Well, if we don't know Israel's history, if we don't know what God had promised to accomplish, if we don't understand Israel's destiny as the scriptures reveal it, then we don't know what to make of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And at the heart of that is the idea that God had promised to again restore his kingdom. Promise to David, promise to Abraham, worked out on the stage of the salvation history. And at the heart of this idea of God establishing his kingdom is what? Yahweh's return to Zion. Throughout all of those hundreds of years, from the time that the glory departed that Ezekiel records, God had not returned to dwell with his people in Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. They did their worship, their sacrifices, but they even despised it because it was meaningless. You see that in the book of Malachi, because Yahweh was not there. Why are we doing this? But he said, I'll return, I'll return, I'll return. We saw that in Zechariah. Those are the ideas that are woven into, again, how the scripture reveals Jesus. And he comes on the scene, Mark tells us, at the very beginning. And what is Jesus' proclamation? Good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. What kingdom? The kingdom he's been promising really all the way back to the beginning, but certainly from the time he made his covenant with Abraham. Good news, the gospel of the kingdom. And most Christians today don't even connect the idea of gospel and kingdom. Gospel is how you get saved and go to heaven. Kingdom is a millennium in the future, right? But the gospels, the four accounts tell us that the good news was the good news of the kingdom. How blessed on the feet of the mountain are him who comes and announces peace, who says, your God reigns, the coming of the kingdom, the good news. The good news, the gospel is the good news of the kingdom. It's not a salvation formula. Now, I'm not saying that the gospel does not include the idea of salvation, but the gospel is not four spiritual laws or a salvation formula. It is the good news of the kingdom. That means, saints, the scriptures, if we would know the Jesus of the scriptures tell us that atonement and kingdom must be held together. What does Jesus, Luke's commentary here is he says what? As Jesus opened the scripture, he showed them how the Christ had to suffer and enter into his glory. kingdom and atonement go together. What atonement does is bring the kingdom. What the kingdom is the goal of atonement. These are the ideas that the scripture gives to us if we would know again Jesus, who he is, what he's accomplished. And saints, I could go on and give you 1,000 examples of this, but having been in the church virtually all of my life, I think it's very easy for us to reduce the truth of Jesus. And this very commonly happens. This is in more orthodox, doctrinally oriented churches, we reduce the truth of Jesus down to a doctrine of the hypostatic union and a theory of the atonement. I've mentioned before, one man put it, he said, you know, most Christians would be perfectly happy to simply know that Jesus was born of a virgin and died on the cross as a sinless substitute. All the other stuff in between doesn't really count for anything. It doesn't matter. So the four gospel writers just put it all in there as filler. Basically, Jesus just came into the world as the God-man and then abided his time for 30 years until he got to go do this thing called atonement. The only thing that matters, the truth of Jesus, is the virgin conception and the atonement. A doctrine of God and man coming together and the atonement. But the truth is that what the hypostatic union, if you will, or the God-man idea has to do with is Jesus. This is from the scripture standpoint. Jesus is the embodiment of Israel, both in his humanness and covenantally. He is the Son of God as the embodiment of Israel and also as the embodiment of the covenant that God established with Israel by which Israel became Son of God. He is man as embodied Israel, as son of Abraham, son of David, son of Adam, in that sort of a way. And then we get away from all of the preoccupation with, well, was he truly a man? Well, how could he be a man and be a son of Adam and truly be God? How can God be with a man? And, you know, is it two kind of joined together, or does the human absorb in the divine or the divine? All these things that we get wrapped up in cause us to miss the point. So also with respect to his deity, it makes no difference in the scheme of things to say Jesus was God. We make it as a mark of orthodoxy, but so what? What does G-O-D mean anyway? Jesus is God. If you don't believe that, you can't be saved. Well, okay, I believe that, but I believe God is this, or I believe God is that. You see what I'm saying? It's irrelevant to say Jesus is God. What the scriptures say is that Jesus is the embodiment of Israel's God. He is Yahweh returned to Zion. And the life that Jesus lived and the works that he did and the way he spoke and the way he conducted himself, the life of love and compassion and service and power, all of that was prophesied in the scriptures that when Yahweh returns, that's what he will be like. And Jesus is revealing that God. He is Yahweh returned to Zion. So again, his atonement can't be understood simply in terms of he kept all the rules and I didn't, and now that righteousness gets put into my account. His atoning work, by his own interpretation of it, he didn't link it with the Day of Atonement. He linked it with what? Passover. The themes of Passover, captivity, triumph over the subjugating powers, liberation, deliverance, carrying forward. Israel's deliverance was about Israel being brought to dwell with God and be with him where he was, with him in his sanctuary place. God with us. Christ in us, the hope of glory, right? Those are the themes that the scripture focuses on. Atonement is about kingdom. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not arguing against a substitutionary atonement or the sinlessness of Jesus or him dealing with the fact of our sinfulness and uncleanness. I'm not. But the way in which the scripture deals with those things is around these other larger, more defining themes and ideas. Not simply, I broke the law, Jesus didn't, now somehow I believe in him and I get to go to heaven. That's not how the scripture deals with these things. We've innovated that. We've innovated that. Well, saints, it's ignorance of the scriptural presentation of the Messiah, just as it was for Israel. Our ignorance, and throughout church history, ignorance of these things and the insistence on a proof text approach to the scriptures has resulted in Jesus being fashioned into all sorts of things that he's not. Whether we fashion him into the ideal, perfect, moral human, whether we fashion him into the embodiment of the Christian religious rite, whether we embody him, and this is becoming more and more common in our day, the reaction against making Jesus a Republican is that now what we've done is we're turning him into the opposite. We're making him the icon, the epitome, the embodiment of the modern Western liberal. In terms of his compassion, his kindness, his mercy, his forgiveness. And we've turned him into, on the one hand, a personal therapist. And on the other hand, we have turned him into a politically correct, inclusivistic, Marxist, climate change activist, and social justice warrior. And if you think I'm kidding, listen to sermons. This is particularly becoming more and more endemic in what we would call the emergent movement and in the church growth movement. A fragmented proof text approach to discovering Jesus in the scripture allows us to fashion him into a personal idol. It's like if you're plotting a graph. If you have 1,000 points, it's pretty clear what the line does, right? The graph. If you have 2 points, it could be this, it could be this, it could be this, right? And when we pull a couple of things and we say, well, the scripture says this, and the scripture says that, and Jesus is this, and Jesus is kind, and Jesus is that, or Jesus is perfect, or Jesus is God, or whatever, we can connect those dots and turn him into whatever we want. We can have him float above the fray and just be God up there looking down on us. We can turn him into just a good teacher. We can turn him into a Republican. We can turn him into a UC Berkeley professor in the social sciences department. We could do whatever we want with him. And we turn him into something that obviously works for us. I've heard men in the emergent movement say, we've got to liberate Jesus from this Christian. He's been taken captive by the Christian right in America. We got to set him free. Well, set him free to do what? To become who he truly is. Well, who is he truly? What he's all about is climate change and redistribution of wealth and dealing with the problem of white supremacy and sanctioning homosexual marriage because he's an inclusivistic Jesus. He loves everybody. Again, I'm not exaggerating, saints. This is the time we're living in. And the church has always done this. The world has always done this. It's just we live in a time where these are the things that we're preoccupied with. So we turn him into that. And it's all because we don't know the scriptures. And I believe perhaps it's because of this agenda that we have. That's the reason that so many contemporary churches at best minimize in worse than that, ignore, and even worse than that, actually decry any sort of serious study of the scripture. I've heard pastors refer, you know, people associated again with the church growth movement, where you're trying to get everybody in, and we welcome everybody and we embrace everybody and we love everybody. And what you hear is these guys actually use now the popular term that we use, haters. Haters are those who want to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Haters are the people who want to say, "Wait a minute, the scripture doesn't say that." You see, the issue now is the pastor's vision. He has a vision, and everybody has to get on board with his vision. It's no longer about following the true Lord revealed in the scriptures. It's about following the CEO with the vision. And to not go along with him and to say, "Wait a minute, let's look in the Bible. Oh, you're a hater. You're divisive." It's everywhere, saints, and it's getting worse. And the remedy is not for us to beat people over the head with the Bible or learn information for the sake of being scholars, but we cannot testify of this Jesus if we don't know him. And ultimately, to know him is to have his life formed in us. And that means that we have to be truly coming to know him experientially and as he's revealed in the scriptures. Not in three or four verses that we can make him say whatever we want. And I don't claim to have all the answers, but I would rather know the Jesus of the scriptures in the way that Jesus said, "This is how you come to see me. This is how your eyes are open." Who is the Christ that we know? Who is the Christ that we know? And it's becoming very difficult, saints. We have to count the cost. We're not going to prison. We're not being killed. But in the culture that we live in, to stand against anything other than open-ended magnanimity, embracing everything and agreeing with whatever you think, whatever you like, you're on your own personal journey, you have your own walk with the Lord, anything other than embracing that is to be labeled a hater and divisive. Or just, you know, a Bible scholar who doesn't care about people or whatever it happens to be. We have to do business in our own age. Luther himself said, "A man does not preach the gospel who does not preach it to his own generation according to its need." We're not Puritans. We're not medieval people. We have a culture and a time that we have to address, and it's going to come at a price. It's going to come at a price. But will we be faithful? Will we bear the true fragrance of Christ in every place? Or will we just throw out our two or three verses? This is the Jesus I know. This is the Jesus I like. Father, I pray that you will help us to be faithful. We live in a time where we're not only resistant to anything that requires any thought, any consideration, any judgment, any discernment, but we actually live in a time where those sorts of things are regarded as hateful, divisive. I pray that you will give us strength and courage. Paul met a hostile world. When you proclaim this Jesus is Lord, it does not go well for you. I pray that we will be proclaimers of this Christ and this gospel, that we will live it out, that we will bear his fragrance, that we will be good stewards of the truth as it is in him. And that by your Spirit you will see the fruit of people being delivered from the darkness and having their eyes opened. We're not trying to build churches and get thousands of people in and keep everybody happy and stick them into a program. We're trying to be faithful heralds of the one who is Lord in Christ. And I pray that you will be merciful to us in the task and give us joy in the journey. A persevering heart of peace and gratitude. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.